Well, if you got your Bibles this morning, open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll finish chapter 10 this morning, and we are really moving through this book, man. I preached 1 Corinthians, it's been, you know, I think 10 years ago since I've preached through this book, and the first time I did it, it took like 10 months. And it's not going to take us that long, okay? It's not going to take us that long. I've already looked ahead, and we're making real good time. I'm trying to bite off a little bit more each week as we go. I just think that it's better. I'm starting to get to where it's just better sometimes to take it in a larger chunk. And so we're going to do that this morning and look at verses 14 through 33 as we continue this walk through this book that we're calling the Gospel Lens. That basically the gospel changes the way that we are to look at this world. And this morning, we're going to talk a lot about the word alter, A-L-T-A-R, not E-R, which would be to change something and go in a different direction, and alter, but A-R, which would be an altar, like something that you approach, a place of worship, a place where a sacrifice is brought. We're going to talk about, we just sang that song, on the altar of your praise, let there be no higher name, right? We'll talk about that word a good bit. Let's begin, though, with our big idea. As we talk about fleeing and fellowship, our big idea this morning is this, that God doesn't just call us to run from, he calls us to run to. He doesn't just call us to run from, he calls us to run to. And so the two words that kind of hinges on, we'll look at two of them, which is to flee something, but also to fellowship, to flee and to fellowship. Did you guys grow up in a home where you heard the phrase, hey, mister, you're on thin ice? You guys ever heard that phrase before? Or hey, miss, or hey, little girl, you're on thin ice. So what does that phrase mean? It means you better stop whatever it is you're doing because you're about to fall through that ice and be in big trouble, right? That phrase is just sort of an idiom that we use. It just means that, hey, you know what happens when you cross that boundary and you, sir, I would hear, are in dangerous territory, all right? I'll be honest, I loved the game Don't Break the Ice when I was a kid, a little thing that you chisel in it, so maybe that was just part of my life, like an omen, right? I messed up sometimes, but you're on thin ice. It means you know what happens when you cross that boundary and you're in dangerous territory. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul didn't have that phrase when he wrote this letter in mind, but I do think that he had that idea in mind. He's been talking throughout chapter 10 about idolatry, and what we looked at last week was that he just basically said, hey, you know what happens with idolatry, and that's why he gave them that history lesson. If you were here last week, he looked into the Old Testament and looked at the Exodus generation, and he mentioned, hey, they practiced sexual sin and 23,000 fell in a single day. And he said, and they did this, and then there were consequences for that. And they did this idolatry, and there were consequences for that. And so for this culture in Corinth that we've been looking at for the last several weeks, this Corinthian culture that was steeped in idols, he looks back and then brings their example for our instruction, for their instruction, and says, hey, look, man, idolatry is not something you want to play games with. It's not something to toy with. It topples believers' walk with Christ, which is why he said that phrase last week, hey, take heed lest you fall, right? Take heed. Listen up. Pay attention. Because they thought they were on level footing too, and they fell through the ice, so to speak. Take heed lest you fall. And so some of the things we saw last week were the temptation to doubt God or to resist God or to circumvent his way for our own way, that all of these are just different forms of idolatry, to doubt God or resist God, to go around God's direction for our direction. And what seems like even we saw harmless small sins become big sweeping patterns that result in falling. And this was the example that Paul brought out last week. But we ended with a verse 13, that said, but God provides a way of escape, right? With that temptation, he provides a way of escape. And we looked at the escape plan. The escape plan is that God provides his spirit to guide us in a way to avoid and run away, flee from sin, especially the sin of idolatry, which is why the very next verse in verse 14, he goes there and says, therefore, again, building on that argument, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That word flee, he only uses in reference, I've mentioned this several times now, he only uses that word flee in reference to two sins. In fact, in all of his letters, only two sins. One is sexual immorality, sexual sin, but the second is idolatry. Can I tell you something? This is a big deal. The word flee, we read it in English and say flee. It just doesn't hit hard like Paul would intend for this word to hit. And so as he uses this word, this Greek word that means flee, you and I hear flee and we just mean, okay, move away from that thing. Go in the opposite direction. Maybe run in a different direction. But this word has much more heavy connotation. It would be more like the way that we say, Run for your lives. You guys ever heard that phrase? Maybe in media or something. Hopefully not in real life, because that'd be, you've seen some things if you've heard that, right? Run for your lives. Now, what does that sound like to you? It sounds like urgency, right? This is a better comparison to the word flee that Paul is using here. He says, when it comes to sexual temptation, when it comes to idolatry, don't just walk in another direction. What does he mean? Run for your lives. The point is this, that we can't say we belong to God and then live however we feel like it. And then think that on the day that we meet God face to face, that he will say, well done, come on in. He doesn't put up with idolatry, which is why the last verse, one of the last verses that we'll look at, he says, are you going to provoke God to jealousy? You see, we firmly believe, as followers of Jesus here at Fellowship, we firmly believe in the phrase that we kind of use, once saved, always saved. We firmly believe that. But the Bible teaches that those who are truly saved will be truly changed. They won't want to be idolaters. They won't want to bow at the wrong altar. And we believe that once saved, always saved is true, that the Bible teaches that those who are truly saved will be truly changed, while many who claim salvation but live uncommitted lives will hear one day, depart from me, I never knew you. And so there's a couple of things that we would understand about this passage. That this instruction to flee, to run for your lives, is desperately important. We need to run from something, right? But on the flip side, the other side of that coin is that Paul doesn't just say, you better not sin, you better not sin, you better not sin. No, there's something that we are running toward, and that's fellowship with God. It's not just sin avoidance. It's fellowship pursuit, right? So look with me at verses 15 through 22. We're going to look at these verses, and then I'll kind of start with our outline. It's a little bit different this morning. It's going to be pretty simple. But look with me beginning in verses 14 through 22. Well, 15. So he says, flee idolatry. Then he says, verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And he's clearly referring to the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the context here, and we've already talked about it some in chapter 9. We're revisiting a subject matter now, but I want to begin with a little bit of our outline. You're going to see it kind of in two different categories. And it's a real simple message this morning. And it's simply this, that we have two different altars here. We have the altar that you flee and the altar that we are called to frequent. The altar you flee, but the altar also that you and I are called to frequent. The one that we're supposed to run away from and the one that we are supposed to run toward, run to. Now, when we read about food sacrificed to idols, I realize this, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that there's a bit of a social and cultural disconnect for us, right? Like, you don't go to the Piggly Wiggly and pick up a steak and say, let me make sure that this one hasn't been offered to, you know, Artemis or something like that. That'd be weird, right? That we don't see that when we go to Walmart and make sure that the grain that we buy hasn't been offered to some foreign and false god, right? And so there's a big culture gap that we have here with us and Corinth. But a common thing in the Corinthian culture was that if you purchased food there, whether it be in the market or in a public place, it had often been offered to a pagan altar, to a god or a goddess, whether it be in the temple, you may eat something, or in a home, even a banquet, a party. There are a lot of places. You may go to a kid's birthday party, and the food that they're serving, you know, the Little Caesars Corinthian pizza, and they probably had, you know, something that was really cheap like that, I don't know. But the food that they had, there was a real good chance that if you went to a party or a banquet or even had dinner at someone's home, there was a real good chance that the food that you're going to consume had been offered to an idol. And sometimes you'd be made aware of that, and sometimes you wouldn't, and there would just be some ignorance there. But sometimes you would, sometimes you weren't. And so you got to understand that when we read this, we got to read this with first century Corinthian eyes and ears. And so what's already happened is that Paul has commented on this at length in chapter 9. And what he said already is the God that these things were dedicated to, the God is nothing. The goddess, they're nothing. They're not real. And we know that. And then what he's already said in chapter 9 was, but your brother or sister in Christ may not know that. The lost person that you're around may not know that. And so here's what you need to do as you act in that scenario is don't cause your brother to stumble. That's what he says, right? Don't cause them to stumble. And so if you're made aware of that, maybe abstain just so that you're not murkying the waters and making things confusing for someone that doesn't know better. So here what he does is he's going to revisit this theme, but he's doing it with a slightly different purpose. First, he's going to give a personal warning here, now, in these verses we just read. The personal warning is, hey, look, the God may be nothing, but can I tell you something? Evil is real, right? That God may be nothing, but evil is real. And here's the most important part of it. That altar that it was dedicated on, that's not trivial. Does that make sense? Now, the God may be false, but false worship is real. Does that make sense? The God may be false, but the idolatry is real, and you need to run away from that. Now, there's a word that's mentioned four times in five of the verses that we just read. And it's the word, maybe you saw it, the word participation. Do not participate. There's participation. The word participation or participate is the word that we get the translate the word fellowship from. Great name for a church, by the way. Great name for a church, fellowship. I love the name of our church because of this word. This is an important biblical word, and it's translated participation or participate, which, by the way, would be a noun and a verb. You can participate verb, or there is a participation, which would be a noun. And the same thing is true with fellowship, by the way. You can fellowship the verb, or we can belong to a fellowship, the noun, right? And so the word for participation or participate is used four times in five verses, and here's what it means. It's translated participation, I think, in a good way in the ESV, whereas fellowship may be a little bit confusing, because what he's saying is those who partake of the pagan meal become sort of fellowshippers with the God that it was devoted to. When we say that we're a fellowship, we don't just mean that we're a church. We don't just mean that we're a group of people. There's sort of embedded in that word camaraderie, right? Partnership would be another way that that's translated. And so the word fellowship doesn't just mean a social gathering. It means that there's something that you and I have in common, Christ, that has bound us together. Now, when that word is used in this context, whether it be in pagan context or in Christ context, what he's saying is participating in the altar brings some sort of a camaraderie, a companionship. When you take the Lord's Supper, you know what you're doing? You're having camaraderie with God, right? That's why we call it communion. We'll talk about that in just a moment. This participation is taking in companionship of the God that it is being dedicated to. It's taking in what this altar represents, which is why he's saying, hey, when you participate in the altar of demons, understand that God may be nothing, but in your heart, you are participating. You are taking in something. And if you do it willingly with awareness, that's a dangerous thing, which is why he's telling them don't toe the line. Look at verses 19 and 20. We'll make this make a little more sense here. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? He clearly says, and he's already said this in chapter 9, the answer is no. But that doesn't mean it's meaningless. He says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And here's his whole point. I do not want you to be participants with demons. The God is nothing, but that does not mean that the act of knowingly eating something dedicated to a false God is nothing. Offerings made to gods weren't made to gods, right? Because gods aren't real. But his whole point is they also weren't made into thin air. The enemy, Satan, and his evil forces of darkness revel in the worship of false gods. And while Baal and Artemis may not be real, Satan is. And he revels in any altar that doesn't belong to our Lord Jesus, to God himself. In other words, Satan looms behind every false god. And so Paul's whole point is, hey, listen, don't toe that line. Don't toe that line. You know, I grew up in traditional, small Baptist church, and then sort of over time, my dad is a pastor, and so we came to a larger church, and then my dad even ended up pastoring a pretty large church, but I remember, and maybe even fellowship probably had this terminology at some point, but you guys ever heard of the fellowship hall? You know? The fellowship hall, what is that? What is it? That's where you eat, right? That's what we all, fellowship hall is where you eat. That's where the potluck goes down. That's where that sweet old lady brings that dessert that everybody tries to get to first before anybody else gets to it, right? And so, like, that's the fellowship hall. And so when we use the word fellowship hall, and I still remember that, the fellowship meal, and we still do that. Like, we fellowship over a meal together. But can I tell you something? That terminology doesn't just exist in the church space, does it? Like, you may come to my house and I say, hey, man, I'm glad you're here. Let's fellowship over this meal together, right? Because that's not just something that belongs to the church property. Now, what do I mean when I say fellowship meal? What's implied there? Is it just eating together? No, there's something spiritual happening, right? There's a camaraderie. There is a companionship. Again, it's a participation meal that you and I are not just eating the food. There is a spiritual component to that. That those who partake of the fellowship meal as believers are doing more than just eating together. And the same thing is true here. That those who partake of the pagan meal become companions with one another, but there's something that binds them, okay? The point is this. This is what Paul is saying. He says, I don't want you to partake in the table of demons, participate in the table of demons. That if you partake willingly of something devoted to a false god that the enemy is behind, then here's what is happening. You are, whether in ignorance or whether willingly and thinking it's no big deal or thinking it's a big deal, you are becoming companions of the god to which it was offered, which is why Paul says, you got to run away. Don't toe that line. Run for your lives. Run from that. Now listen, I've constantly now, so far, been referring to this in the negative. Run from that. Don't toe that line. Get away. But again, this is so important, is that Paul doesn't just focus on the negative, the things that we got to avoid. Can I tell you something? Your walk as a Christian is not just avoiding the bad things. It's running to the good things. We're not just to avoid the wrong kind of participation in fellowship. What are we supposed to do? Run toward the right kind of fellowship, participation. And so look at verse 16. He touches on this and says, the cup of blessing that we bless, and the word blessing there would mean thanksgiving, the cup of thanksgiving that we give thanks for, is it not a, notice the word, participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now here's what he's saying here. We've looked at it on the negative, now look at it on the positive. This thing, this table here, it says on the front of this, do this, what does it say? Do this in remembrance of me, right? And it says that because this is what Jesus told us to do. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, this table, the Lord's table that we partake in, we do it in remembrance of Jesus and what Jesus has done. There's a reason this is not just called the Lord's Supper. The other word for it starts with a C. What's it called? Communion. What's the word communion mean? Well, it means to commune. And so you and I are not just communing with one another when we take the Lord's Supper. Who are we communing with? We're communing with God, right? We're communing with God. And it's called that because that word communion expresses meeting. We're meeting with God. Listen, my point is that when we take the Lord's Supper together, it's more than juice and crackers, right? It's more than juice and crackers. It is a picture of the sacrificial offering, the body and the blood. And when we take it, you and I are taking in, we are consuming, we are partaking, we are participating in God's offered sacrifice. And as we participate in it, here's what we're really saying. It is part of me, and I am part of it. You follow me? That's what the Lord's Supper is. What this represents, it is part of me, and I am part of it. That's why it is called participation. It's part of me, and I am part of it. And so we participate in the body and in the blood, in saying all of who he is was given to us, and we are to give all of who we are to him. Now, how often are we supposed to take the Lord's Supper then? Well, the word simply says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. But here's what's implied. It shouldn't be something that we rarely ever do. Why is that? Because when we come to the table, we are reminded of something. We're reminded of what I just mentioned, that what we are taking in is part of us, and we are part of it, or should I say part of him. When we come to God's altar, here's what we're really trying to do. We're trying to align our hearts with his. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Now, we may use the word renewal, and that's certainly true, but really it's alignment and saying, God, I want to get back on your page. And so I'm taking in this sacrifice. It's a picture. It's not literal, right? I'm taking in this sacrifice to remind my heart and my mind and my soul that you're part of me and I'm part of you. It's alignment. What are we aligning? When you and I participate in the offering that was given to us, given for us, we realign our mindset with His, we realign our mission with His, and we realign our eternity with His. It's mindset, it's mission, and it's eternity. Because the fact of the matter is, you and I can get kind of up to our eyeballs in distractions in this world. And so when we come back to the Lord's table, we're reminding ourselves of the main thing. God, align my heart with your mindset, your purpose. And so when you and I take the Lord's Supper, we take it in. And it's not just juice and crackers. We're saying, okay, God, remind me that this is the main thing that I'm to live for. Align my mind with yours. Let's also align my mission with yours. That again, we may go out and think that our mission is all the roles that we play, going back to a couple weeks ago, but our mission is the calling that we have. We're children of God, and we're to go and represent Him in the world that we live. God, realign my heart to that. And finally, it's an alignment of our eternity. Because again, we can think that this is all that there is. But when we take Him in, we're reminded that eternity is in our being. And we're not really living just for this life, but for the life that comes after this one. You know, every so often, if you're a contacts wearer or a glasses wearer, every so often, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go back, right? Go back to the optometrist or to the eye doctor and say, hey, I need you to just check on my... Say, like, this prescription that I have in these glasses, they had to up it a little bit because I guess that means I'm getting old. I don't know, something like that. But you are much blurrier right now than you were when I wear these. Not a lot, but a little bit more, and I can tell the difference. But the fact of the matter is, every so often, it's important that you and I, if you're one of me, you know, and you need something on your face or something on your eyes to see a little bit better, it's important that every so often you revisit, you go back to that doctor, and you say, I need to be realigned. I need my lens to be realigned so that I can see things rightly. Guys, when you and I come to the Lord's table, we're coming to God and saying, I need you to realign my heart. It's been a while. Realign me, realign my mindset, realign my perspective, realign my mission, my eternity. Why is that? Because when we are not frequenting the altar, what happens? I think that we get out of alignment. That's why we call this the gospel lens. The gospel changes the way that we look at the world. Now listen, I want to bring it together now. I've talked about the negative, I've talked about the positive, but here's Paul's whole point. You can't live at both altars. That's it. You can't live at both altars. He says this much in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't live at both altars. Or I'll put it in a way that maybe will make a little bit more sense to you and I. That you can't be married to Christ on Sunday, but married to the world Monday through Saturday. You can't be married to Jesus whenever you're on the church property. And then when you leave, say, okay, I left that there. This is what it means to live at both altars. And Paul simply says, that's not going to work. There's a great danger in that. In other words, you're on thin ice if you think that you can live at both altars. You flee one and you run to another. You can't live at both of them. He says, if you do live at both of them, here's the warning, verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You're going to provoke God to jealousy? Are you stronger than Him? Every once in a while, my kids will provoke me as their father, okay? We got four kids. When I say they provoke me, I'm not being real serious, although that happens too sometimes. I mean, they're joking. They'll come up and, like, you know, elbow me, and they're trying to pick a little play fight, you know, and there's like, I bet you can't catch me. What does that mean? They're about to get tickled. That's what it means, right? And so that's what I do as a dad. If they provoke me, then I remind them that I'm dad, I'm faster, I'm stronger, and they're just little runts, you know what I mean? And that's what happens when you provoke your father, is that your father reminds you who's the dad. They like to arm wrestle me, and so they're like, here, let's arm wrestle. And I pretend that they're stronger than they actually are, but they're not. You know why? Because I crush them. No, I'm kidding. No, I remind them that they're small, and so what they'll end up doing is one of them will be like, oh, man, and then they'll all three or four grab my hand and all try to pull together, and it's a funny thing that they do. But the whole point is, if my kids provoke, whether it be in a silly way or in a serious way, you know what they're quickly reminded of? They're not stronger than the Father. What Paul's saying here is, if you try to live at both altars, you're provoking the Lord. And again, he's calling back to the Exodus generation and says, when they did that, it did not go well for them. God's not going to share you. That's why he said, our God's a jealous God. God's not going to share you. And so he says, are you going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? And my question for you is this. Do you think that you are on safe ground when you live for God on Sunday and live for somebody else on Saturday or Monday through Saturday? Are you going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Fair warning, you're on thin ice. Because you can't live on both altars. You want to test and see who's stronger? Well, you figure it out real quick. So he says, run for your lives. Run from that, run to this. And so he goes now from a personal warning to sort of a social wake-up call. He says this in verses 23 and 24. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. This is the second time he's mentioned this. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. He mentioned this again back in chapter 9. And then he says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And again, he's notice the quotation marks in the couple of phrases there in verse 23. He's sort of quoting this Corinthian saying, hey, I'm free to do whatever. He's like, okay, yeah, you have freedom, but just because you can do something, that doesn't mean you should do something. All things are lawful. Not all things are helpful. And he says, hey, they say, all things are lawful. I can do this thing. I'm free to do this. He says, yeah, but what you should really be thinking about is not what you can do, but what's going to build up somebody else, which is the second part of verse 23 there. Not all things build up. Which is why in verse 24 he says, let no one seek his own good, this selfish way of living, but what? Seek the good of his neighbor. Again, he's already thoroughly made the point in chapter 9, and so I'm not going to bog down here. In fact, Paul doesn't even bog down here. He breezes through these points because he's already made them. But look at verses 25 through 33 now. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So notice, he's just saying, hey, if you're ignorant of it, just eat it. If you're ignorant, ignorance is bliss, just eat it. Verse 26, though, he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So again, if you don't know anything about it, just eat it. But, verse 28, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. Why? For the sake of the one who informed you. For the sake of conscience. I do not mean your own conscience, because he's saying you know that God's not real, but for his. Why? He says, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And here's what he means by that. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So he's saying, whether it be an unbelieving Jew, an unbelieving Gentile, or even to a Christian, don't give any offense to them. Don't make them stumble. Don't make them a stumbling block. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. Notice the last part. That they may be saved. Why does Paul paint this hypothetical? You go to your buddy's house and he brings this food. If he doesn't say it's dedicated to God, just eat it. But he says if he does, then that changes things. Though. Save your neighbor. Why does he say this? His whole point is that if ignorance is bliss, and we like that phrase, it just simply means if you don't know something, it's good just to live, right? Ignorance is bliss. But if ignorance is bliss, then awareness demands care and wisdom, right? This is what he's saying. Ignorance is bliss. But if you're made known aware of this, it demands care. It demands wisdom. I may act one way around you if I'm ignorant of your biggest pitfall. But I need to act differently around you if I become aware that you have a pitfall and I'm being reckless around it. Right? If there's an alcoholic around me, I need to be sensitive about that person's struggle. If there's someone that has had a pill addiction around me, I need to be sensitive about that person's struggle. And this is what he's saying, is that you don't just live in this bubble of selfishness. He's saying if there's someone in your midst, and you may be ignorant at first, but if you become aware of a weakness, a vulnerability, a stumbling block issue, you know what you need to do? It's no longer ignorance is bliss. It's awareness, and therefore it's care, and therefore it's carefulness, and therefore it's wisdom, and therefore it's tenderness. Save your neighbor. Is what he's trying to say. It's not just about you. It's about them. And so that's why he says, whether you eat or whether you drink. And don't you notice this passage now in context? You've probably heard that verse before, but in context, it maybe takes on a new meaning. What he's saying is, whether it's eating and drinking about the idolatry thing, or really it's whatever it is, he says, do everything for the glory of God. And what he really grounds that in is, do it in a way that loves your neighbor, that may save them. So look, there's two altars, right? The altar we flee, the altar that we pursue, the one that we frequent. But here's the second thing and the last thing that I want you to take away. In light of those two things, here's a word to do. Make both clear to those in your life. This is it. There's the altar that we flee, the altar of idolatry, and there's the altar of Christ, the one that we pursue, the one that we frequent, the one that we want to be around. And this whole passage is socially oriented. He's saying the way that you act around people matters. Specifically, make clear to those in your life which one's which, what you're running from, and where you belong. The altar you frequent and the altar you flee. Let's talk about the altar you frequent first. Here's what I mean by this. It should be apparent in your circles, in your social circles, that your life has been given to Jesus. That's it. It should be apparent to the people in your life that your life has been given to Jesus. And so I'm just asking a question, just some applicational questions. Based on your conduct at work, your conduct at school, would your unbelieving coworker, your unbelieving friend, would they come to you if they began searching and wanted to know how to find Christ? Would you be someone they come to? And if you don't know the answer to that question, then I would suggest to you that maybe it's not clear to those in your life which altar you frequent. Maybe it's not clear to those in your life which altar you flee. Would your unbelieving neighbor know that you have shaped your life around Christ? I think a good rule of thumb for us that we should ask ourselves or command to ourselves is this. Don't be the reason that someone does not come to Christ. And if there's ever a possibility of that, you need to audit yourself and say, where am I towing the line and not making it abundantly clear to the people in my life who I belong to? Could someone be turned off to Christ if they examined your social media habits? Could someone be turned off to Christ if they examined your speech? If they examined your weekends? If they examined the way that you spend your time? Could they be turned off to Christ if they examined your life truly? And here's the assumption, they are examining your life. Are you turning people on to the right altar? Or are you turning them away? How frequent are you communing with God, fellowshipping with God? That's the altar you frequent. But there's also the altar you flee. There's one that we run away from. You know, Corinth would say, and we looked at this last week, hey, it's just a small meal. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. But Paul's whole thing is you're towing the line. That's why he referenced the Exodus generation. We looked at that last week. They sat down to eat and drink. They rose up to play. They just sat down for a little meal. It's harmless. And they rose up for a whole entire party of debauchery and waywardness. So the question is, where have you been towing the line? Where is it time to audit your altar and consider, what do my social media habits really communicate about who I belong to? The way that I eat and drink, is it clear to the people in my life the altar that I'm running away from? The way that I speak, is it clear that I don't belong to the world? The way that I spend my weekends, is it clear that my time belongs to Christ? And a simple question is, do you look any different than the world around you? Would your unbelieving friend say that there is something clearly different at work in you? Or are you just one of the guys? One of the girls? Would a new believer look to you as an example to imitate or as a hypocrite to avoid? Well, they talk about it, but they're not really about it. Would a new believer look to you and say, I can learn something from them? Or would they say, they're talking about it, but they're not really about it? Are you fleeing the wrong altar? Do you think that your child sees you as an example to emulate? Is it clear to them that this is as important to you as you say that it is? You know, kids know what's important to you. Dads, if you love football, you love baseball, they know that you love those things. It's written all over your face, right? If you love fishing, they know that you love fishing because it's what you love. Would your child know that you love Jesus? Do they know that you love Jesus? And if not, what does that say about the altar that you're frequenting? Where do you need to take fleeing more seriously? And where do you need to take frequenting, fellowshipping more seriously? And again, the whole point is in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The whole point is that Christians should have an overriding concern in all matters. And that is that you are not the most important person in your life. Christ is. You're not the most important person in your life. Christ is. And even behind Christ, your neighbor is. And so he lands on verse 1 of chapter 11. By the way, in your translation of God's word, you may see that verse 1 belongs with this paragraph. And there's a good reason for that. The subheading in the ESV begins at verse 2. And I think that that's appropriate. Verse 1 in chapter 11, I want to look at it real quickly. It says this. He says, so be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he's building this on a life of selflessness and putting others first. Not seeking, he says in the end of chapter 10, my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. And then he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And he's not trying to pump himself up and say, look at how holy I am. Look at how righteous I am. His whole point is, all I'm telling you is to be like Jesus because Jesus put you first. He put you first. Christ is the ultimate example of others first living. He put you first to the point of dying that you could have eternal life. This is the example that you don't live for you, you live for Christ and you live for them. You guys ever heard me say at the end of the service, when we're doing the invitation, the time of response, and I'll say something along the lines of, if you'd like to come and pray, and you notice that you've probably never heard me say, pray at the altar. Have you ever noticed that? I may say, these steps can function as an altar. Have you ever heard me say that before? Have you ever noticed that before? That's not on accident. The reason I don't call these steps an altar, and I'm not saying that you're like wrong or you should stop saying that. That's not what I mean. But there's a reason that I'm very choosy about those words. And here's why. Because an altar is a place that a sacrifice is brought, by definition. An altar is not a set of stairs where a religious thing happens. No, an altar is a place where a sacrifice is brought, okay? You put it on the altar, it bleeds, you pour it out, whatever it is, that's the altar, okay? This is not a place where things bleed. Thank God. This is not an altar. Now, I say it can function as an altar because it is a place of praise. It is a place of devotion. It is a place of dedication. But this is not, and we would be really wrong to call it an actual altar. These steps can function that way because you know what we do here is that we lay our lives down as living sacrifices to God here at times. But again, I just tell you, this isn't an altar, nor does it need to be. And I want to tell you simply, very simple, but very clearly, why we don't need these steps to be an altar. The reason why is because the cross of Christ was the last altar that God ever used, and it's the last altar that you and I will ever need. This is not an altar. And praise be unto Christ Jesus that it doesn't need to be. Because God used one final altar on Mount Calvary, and it was the piece of wood that your Jesus was pinned to, where he poured out his blood, and that you and I don't come to an altar bringing our sacrifices. You know what we do? We frequent the one that it was given for us. Yes, there's something to the steps because they can function as an altar. You bring your life. But what I want you to understand is that you and I need to frequent the altar that was given for us. Frequent the cross of Christ. When you fall, this morning, you may be reminded of your sin. And you know what my response to you would be? Frequent the cross. Because at the cross, you are reminded that you're not made right before God because you bring something to these steps. Why are you made right before God? Because Jesus was brought to that cross for you. Frequent the cross. And flee the enemy. Flee sin. but frequent the cross. You know, I'll say one more thing, and that is that when I was getting this message ready, I was concerned because I don't want you to take away from this message that the point is just running away from the bad things. It's not just about sin avoidance. That's part of it, but it's two sides of the same coin. You know what it really is? It's not just rule-abiding sin avoidance. It is grace-embracing Christ dependence. And so this week, yes, flee the enemy. Don't toe the line. And if you're on thin ice, run for your lives. But the best thing that I can leave you with this morning is to frequent the altar, the final altar that God gave for you and for me. And it's the cross where Jesus bled and died so that you could be made right with him. If you have been trying to bring your offerings before God as in an effort to be made right before him, God, I'm doing this. God, I'm doing this. God, I'm doing this. God, I'm doing this. My request to you and my call to you would be just to stop. What you can bring to God, that altar, that doesn't make you right before him. The best thing that you can do is to run to the place where all of it was given for you. And then, yes, to live your life as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God.